Well, last Monday, I attended a game, or rather watched a game, of rugby league. It was the first game of rugby league I think I've ever watched, and it was a State of Origin. So hands up if anyone here has watched the State of Origin. Wow, not many. Okay. Well, let me give you a bit of an explanation what it is then. It's where Queensland versus New South Wales in this game they call footy. It's not actually footy because we know footy's AFL. Although from England, it's soccer. Nevertheless, they call it footy. And it effectively involves kind of 15 guys on either side, I think, who are just kind of ginormous hulks of men kind of running at each other with a complete disregard for their well-being. They've got a oversupply of body muscle matched with an undersupply of grey matter, and they collide, hitting each other constantly. It's like watching a kind of five train wrecks orchestrated together. Anyway, that's what I spent the night, that's what I was meant to be doing, but actually what I spent most of the night doing was chatting to a friend of mine about oil. Oil on the ground that you use for cars and stuff. He was an oil engineer and he was a massive fan of oil, let me tell you. He could not stop talking about it. He's got particular tenements in a country, and it's a bit hush-hush, so I'm not going to tell you where it is, but they're plots of land in a country, a third world country, where he knows there is literally megatons or megalitres, however you kind of quantify oil, in the ground. And he thinks that when they get that oil and they bring it out of the ground, it is going to bring such great blessing to the country. It's going to change lives. It's going to create work. It's going to create a sense of purpose and meaning for that nation. He could have gone on, and he did. He went on. His passion was clear for everyone, or at least for me in the conversation, to see. And I wonder, what is it in our lives? What's the thing that we go on and on about? What can we wax lyrical about? I wonder, is it your football team? Is it your grandchildren, your car? Is it a TV show or a particular actor? Is it a holiday destination? Is it your favourite restaurant, your favourite food, that latest bit of technology that you use? And I take it that the thing that we drone on and on, that we go on and on about, is actually an object of praise for us. It's the thing that we want to extol the virtues of. It's the thing that we want to place in front of others and say, how good is this thing? And that is what the Psalms are about. The Psalms are all about praise. In fact, the original word for the book of Psalms in Hebrew means praises. And we've spent, I think, 11 weeks in the book of Psalms, and we've had a bunch of different people preaching. But one of my regrets, having preached a number of sermons on the book of Psalms, is that I haven't focused enough on the idea of praise. It's at the centre, at the heart of the Psalms, and yet it's not been at the heart of what I've preached. So I'm going to look to remedy that this evening. And as we look at Psalm 145 together, and turn there if you're not there already, because that is where we're going to be spending a lot of time. Psalm 145 is David's last psalm. So David wrote half of the 150 psalms, and 145 is his last song, and he ends it with a note of praise. And the way I want to approach this topic of praise in Psalm 145 is to ask a few questions about praise. And these questions will work like a kind of a signpost for our exploration of the theme. And I've got four questions, and they are, what is praise? Why praise? Why don't we praise? And how can I get better at praising God? What is praise? Why praise? Why don't we praise? And how can I get better at praising God? Well, one of the dangers of using a word like praise in connection to God from a pulpit, as I'm doing tonight, is that it's taken on a particular meaning due to the way we use it. Praise has come to mean, I think, for most of us, at least when it comes to God, the thing we do Sunday morning or Sunday evening when we meet together to sing together. And don't get me wrong, that is definitely praise. We do praise God at church when we sing together. And after all, the Psalms are songs written to be sung in a corporate gathering. But that's not all church is about. Church isn't just about praise, and in fact, praise isn't just about church. In fact, have a look at the psalm before you and look at the different words that David uses to describe the way he's praising God. In verse 1, he uses the word extol and bless. In verse 3, he uses the word commend and declare. In verse 5, he talks about meditating. In verse 6, he talks about speaking of and declaring. In verse 7, he talks about pouring forth the fame. He talks of singing aloud. In verse 10, he gives thanks and he says, bless you. In verse 11, he speaks of the glory being made known. David uses 14 words in this psalm alone to talk about actions of praise, and only one of those is singing. Because praise for David is a grandiose thing. It is a category that far outstrips what happens in church. And it's worth stopping to think about David's process in writing this psalm of praise. So he uses 14 different words, different synonyms to describe praise. But it's not as though David's just kind of sitting there with kind of quill and parchment in front of him, however you did it 3,000 years ago, and then Hebrew thesaurus next to him going, right, praise, synonym, one, extol, right, verse one, I will extol you, God. Synonym two, bless, verse two, I will bless your name. Obviously, no one writes a song in such a mechanical fashion, unless perhaps you're writing for a boy band. But that's not the natural way that we write a song. No, this song comes straight directly from David's heart. David reflects on his God and his King, and these words, they just gush out, don't they? In fact, in verse 7, he picks up that language of gushing. He says, his praises pours forth. And this idea of kind of praise welling up and gushing out is consistent with Jesus. Jesus himself, when talking about speech, says, it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And the words that kind of overflow and gush out from David's heart into his mouth come from that welling up of adoration or love that he has for God. And because this love is so intense, this praise, well, it just can't be stopped. It's like a dam wall filled to bursting. His love of God breaks forth from his mouth in commendations and declarations and meditations, in speeches and singing and thoughts and thanks. Throughout all that he does in all of his life, David was a man of praise. And I think you could sum up this dynamic of praise, what praise is, with this sentence. True biblical praise is the words that pour out from a heart overflowing with adoration for God. Let me repeat that. True biblical praise is the words that pour out from a heart overflowing with adoration and love for God. And I think what's helpful about this definition of praise is it answers what is praise, but it also answers our next question, why praise? Because if you read through this psalm carefully, you will notice that David doesn't once command us to praise God. He doesn't once declare that we should praise God. No directive is offered. He expects us to, sure he does, but he doesn't demand it. So it is, after all, a psalm of praise. Why does David expect us to praise from reading this psalm? Well, let's go back to that definition I just provided. Praise is the words that pour out from a heart overflowing with adoration for God. And in this song, in the psalm, David expects us to encounter a God worthy of immense and intense adoration. So what is it about God that David thinks is worthy of immense adoration? Well, you might think this is a bit of a silly question after all. It's God, isn't it? You know, if anyone's worthy of intense devotion and immense adoration, it's God. But think about it for a moment. Think about our country. And in fact, this question is a necessary question. Because believe it or not, today in our country, ask the average Australian if they believe there is a God, and they will say yes. A decreasing majority, granted, but a majority nonetheless. Ask the average Aussie if they believe in God, and they'll say yes. Ask the average Australian if they adore God, and they'll go, what? You'll get a look of confusion. Can you imagine that there's a God? Sure, says the average Australian. Can you imagine adoring him? Well, not so much. The idea of adoring God is foreign to most of my friends, and when I bring it up in conversation with my non-Christians, any kind of sentiment or love towards God, they usually look at me a bit quizzically. So there's obviously something different about my God. There's something different about David's God compared to the God of the Australian imagination. And this difference lies in two big things: God's greatness and God's goodness. We'll start with greatness. The greatness of God is displayed right at the very start. Look at verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. If there's one thing we're going to learn from verse 3 of Psalm 145, it is that God is great. And David wants us to see the expansive magnitude of God's glory and awesomeness. It is off the chart. It is next level. It is beyond compare and comprehension. There is nothing like it. But God's greatness isn't an abstract concept for David. It's just not a philosophical possibility. It's demonstrated in concrete acts. Verse 4 reminds us that they are the types of acts that one generation will declare to another. In verse 5, David describes them as wondrous works. In verse 6, he describes them as awesome deeds. David sees God's greatness, his power, his glory, and his splendor, not in abstract isolation, but in action, in God in the world. But greatness and greatness of acts is not sufficient to demand love and adoration. I've recently listened to a 12-hour podcast. Now, if you don't know what a podcast is, you don't need to worry. And because it went for 12 hours, it's practically an audiobook. And this audiobook tracks the life of Genghis Khan, or as I've been instructed from 12 hours, Genghis Khan. Now, you might not know him, but I've learned that you probably should. He was a Mongolian warlord of the 13th century, and he was, without doubt, an amazing conqueror. Alexander the Great had nothing on Genghis Khan. As far as I can tell from what I was told, he never lost a single battle that he participated in. He would have, most scholars agree, swept the entirety of the globe if he had not died at an untimely and young age. He was a great man, there is no doubt, but a good man he was not. He was ruthless, he was treacherous, he was vile, he was arrogant, he was heartless, he was sadistic, he was a serial rapist. He was a man who was greatly feared for his greatness, but not loved at all. And I think of the gods of the people around David, in David's day, around Israel, gods like Moloch and Dagon and Asherah. They were great gods. They brought rain, they brought fertility, they brought new life and new seasons. They were imagined to have great power. But they were not good gods. They were ruthless and fickle gods, gods that demanded child sacrifices. See, they commanded fear, but they did not deserve love. Because greatness is not enough to demand and elicit love. It requires goodness. And God's acts aren't just great, they are also good. And verse 7 introduces this goodness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. David's great God's acts are great, but they're also good. And it's a goodness for all. Have a look at verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Not some, but all. And this goodness extends. Have a look at verses 15, 16, and 17. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open up their hand. So you open your hand. You satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. God's goodness is a goodness to all of his creation. Now, we often talk as Christians, and I talk up the front here, of the brokenness, of the mess of this world, and that's appropriate and right because this world is fallen. But I wonder if we don't talk enough about the goodness of this world, that he gives us air in our lungs, food in our mouths, clothes on our backs, shelter over our heads. He gives us joy in work, joy in rest, joy in play. And God doesn't need to, right? It's not like we've earned it. It's not like we deserve it. There's brokenness, yes, in this world, but there's also bountiful provision from God. And this bountiful provision, this generosity of God to everything, is part of the reason why David adores God. But that's only part of the reason, and I want to say probably the minor reason. There is a major reason. Have a look at verses 18, 19, and 20. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. If you've got 14 and 17, which focus on God's goodness to all, verses 18 to 20 focuses on God's goodness to his people, to those who call on him, who love him, who fear him. David adores God because of his goodness to everyone, but specifically because of his goodness to his own people. And for David, an Israelite, the ultimate demonstration of this goodness, well, he refers to that in verse 8. Have a look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, if you've come along in the AM for the last, I don't know, month or two and a few months before that, your ears should prick up at these words. Because these function for an Israelite like a neon verbal sign, like a flashing red light. You see, you speak of God in these words and there is only one thing that you could possibly be talking about. The Exodus. God's ultimate demonstration in the Old Testament of his goodness. Of his goodness to his people, but not only his goodness, also his greatness. Because as the Israelites cast their mind back to Exodus, they will remember when God's might lit up the sky, when it tore open the sea, when God poured forth his fury and his wrath in his angel of death and judgment, where God sent plagues and blood and boils, where God buried the mightiest army under an ocean. Mention the Exodus to an Israelite and they will remember the demonstration of God's awesome and terrible greatness. But they will also remember God's goodness. They will remember his redemption of his people, the provision of food from heaven, the promise of paradise, where God carried his people, as the poet said, on eagle's wings, where he met them on the mountain, giving him his covenant, giving him his salvation, and giving them his heart. So why praise? Why does David praise God? Because as David contemplates God's goodness and his greatness to the world and particularly to his people, his heart can't but overflow with adoration for God. And the overflow of his heart's adoration is his mouth's words of praise. I'm actually going to try something controversial here. Mark, I might get you up. I'm going to try a illustration involving stuff, which is dangerous. For me, at least, I'm very uncoordinated at most things. Except netball. I'm pretty good at netball. Okay. All right. So I don't really need to explain what I'm doing. I'm pouring water into a cup, and I hope I've got enough. And there will come a point at which, right, as try as this cup might, and he's trying so hard, he just kind of can't contain it, can he? Thanks, Mark. You can keep that on your lap now. Yeah, thanks. Now what you saw there was a point at which the water got to the brim of the cup and it couldn't but overflow. And I want us to have that same idea. Like that water pouring into the cup is like the welling up of love that David has in his heart. And it gets to a point where it just brims over. It can't stop it. And at that point, they are the words of praise that he speaks. And these words of praise don't just echo in the Psalms. His life is a life of praise. When you look at David, you look at a man as a man of God and a man of praise. But what I see in David is not, unfortunately, what I see in myself a lot of the time. And I want to ask the question, why don't I praise like David? Why don't we perhaps praise like David? Well, looking to Australia around us, it's probably pretty clear why they don't praise God. It's because they don't adore God. And they don't adore God, as we've seen, because they don't reflect on his goodness and his greatness. So you've got this idea of goodness and greatness. You've got reflecting on that which builds adoration. That adoration builds to praise. That doesn't work for the average Australian because that's not what they're doing. And that's an excuse for them. But what's my excuse? I've seen the goodness and the greatness of God. I have contemplated it time and time again. In fact, I have, and you have, way, way more than David has. We've seen way more of the greatness and the goodness of God. We have all the more reason, much more than David, to praise God. Have a look at verses 11 and 13, which in many ways is the heart of the psalm. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. You see, David here reflects on the majesty of God's kingdom, but it's a majesty he only knew in part. For one, he didn't know Jesus. Sure, he was in the line of David. He predicted Jesus. He prophesied, but he didn't know Jesus. And David knew of the Exodus, God's redemption of his people from temporary bondage, but he didn't know of the new Exodus in Jesus, where God eternally liberated and freed his people from their eternal slavery to sin and death. David knew God's triumph over his enemies, but he didn't know the final triumph over evil and darkness of death on that last day. David speaks of God in verse 1 as the king, but we live after Jesus' resurrection knowing that that was the moment at which he was announced and pronounced king of the universe. David speaks of eternally praising God and his kingdom, but he didn't know when that would happen. He didn't know that Jesus would return as ruler. He didn't know that every knee would bow and every tongue confess. He talks of eternity, but he knew nothing of the new creation, where creation itself is released and brought into freedom. To use language of the Bible, David knew only a shadow of the reality that's been revealed to us. So why is it that David finds it easier to praise the shadow than I do to praise the reality? Why is David's life a life of commendation, declaration, songs, thanksgiving, and yet I, speaking for myself, mainly leave my praise to Sunday? Or let me frame it more positively, how can I get better at praising God? And I think the answer begins by being honest and recognizing that David seems to love and adore God more than I do. Despite that shadow and reality distinction, he has a heart after God that I wish I had. But thinking about my friend conversation at the start with my friend about oil, it's not just David's love of God that puts me to shame. I came home to Mandy last Monday night after speaking to this guy about oil forever, and I said, and I quote because it was only a week ago, "Man, I just wish I loved Jesus as much as that guy loves his oil." And we won't start better praising God until we start loving God more, because we've seen that praise is the overflow of love. But how can I love God more? Now, you might be thinking at this stage that that's a bit of a silly question. Either you love God or you don't. And that is true. Christians are those who love God. Non-Christians do not. It is as simple as that. But it's also true that the Bible speaks in a bunch of different places about growing in our love, growing in our appreciation and our wonder at God. And what we've learned from the Psalm of David, I hope, is that this love is the outworking of reflecting on God's goodness and greatness. If I want to get better at loving God, I have to get better at recalling and meditating and focusing on the goodness and greatness of God, in what he's done in Jesus primarily. Which means that I need to take time in my day, in my week, in my conversations, in my thought world to reflect on Jesus. So I'm going to end now. With three simple ways I think that we can look to Jesus more. They're not magical, they're not silver bullets. You've probably heard them all before, but let me share with them. Three ways to look to Jesus more. Number one, give Jesus a part of your day and every day. I'm not going to tell you when or where or for how long or with who. And I'm not saying that if you skip a day, you're condemned. No. But you've got to give him time to get to know him, to grow in your love for him. Relationships die when people don't spend time together. The less time that I spend with my wife, Mandy, the more strain that puts on the relationship. And what is true of those relationships is true of our relationship with God. And when you spend time with God, I think primarily spend time encountering God where he has revealed himself in Scripture. So one, give Jesus part of your day. Two, recognize and remove those things in your life which steal your attention away. We all have things in our life which monopolize our thoughts, which crowd God out. When I was a kid growing up in this church, it was cards for me. Basketball cards to begin with, then Odd Bods cards, which probably no one here remembers. Then when I grew up, I think I grew up a bit, it was cars. Then it was my football team. And now, well, it sounds silly, but it's probably coffee and donuts. That sounds light and trite, but it's true, and it's different for different people, right? Most of you probably don't have a coffee donut problem. But for you, it might be social media, it might be bridge, it might be travel, it might be drinking, it might be fashion, it might be family. Only you yourself know those things in your life, the things that take away Jesus' luster and his shine, the things that draw your attention from him. And I want to say, I want to ask, be willing to get rid of those things. Do away with them. I had a friend I used to meet to read the Bible, and his smartphone was a constant distraction for him. So we got rid of it. Just got rid of it and replaced it with a Nokia 3110. I didn't even believe they still were around. Now, for some of you, you don't have a smartphone. That's not a sacrifice. But those of you probably under 30 or so, maybe 40, that is a big sacrifice. But he was willing to do that because he knew that that was drawing his attention away from Jesus, stopping him from growing to love and admire Jesus. And number three, and this one is the one that I think we can apply practically together, and that is talk about Jesus more. And I think it begins with our conversations at church. If we don't do it here, we're not going to do it anywhere. And I think many of us, including me, don't actually do it here once I step down from the pulpit. Because if we want to get people reflecting on God's greatness and God's goodness, then we have to start talking about it, don't we? And so over coffee tonight, if you hang around, give it a shot. I can guarantee you it's going to be weird and awkward. It's probably going to fail. Right? But we can all fail together. And as we build a community of failing together, I hope we build a community which starts, I think, together, proclaiming the praises of Jesus as our love wells up together. And so let me end by saying my hope and my prayer for myself from this and for the church is that we take and make more time to look at the goodness and greatness of Jesus. And that as we look at that, we grow in our admiration, in our love for him, and that wells up to praise so that out of all our hearts pours forth this praise for our God and Saviour. And so that going back to the start, when I asked what is the thing that you go on and on and on about, it might not be oil, it might not be cars, it might not be your family or your football team or whatever. It might be Jesus. That's my prayer for me and my hope for all of us. And I'm going to pray about that now. Dear God, please help us to remember you, to remember who you are and what you've done in making us, but in saving us, and how wondrous, how almighty, how beautiful your Son Jesus is. And I pray like David that you may give us hearts and lives which are shaped by praise, that pour forth, that exclaim your glory and your honor, that we might genuinely and affectionately love you, and that might be demonstrable, that might be visible to all who see and engage us. And that people may know Bull Creek as a church which pours forth praise, a church which longs and loves speaking of how good and how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hang around afterwards and join us in the hall for a cup of something warm and something wonderful that way, and treats and snacks. And don't worry, they do know how to pour water better than Matt did. Now hear this benediction from God's word, the end of Jude, actually. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.